Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. The congregation, let us continue this worship service with singing Psalter 15, all three stanzas. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim. And what follows, 15, all three stanzas. The reading from God's holy word this evening is from Hebrews chapter 2. The epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one, in a certain place, testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are one, all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As far as God's holy and infallible word, we will now make confession of faith with the Church of all ages using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll also read from our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 7, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, on page 7. Article 7, about the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been with those divine scriptures, nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits, whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. We'll now call upon the Lord's name in prayer. Ever gracious and long-suffering Jehovah, the God of all the earth, the Lord our God, the God who revealed himself to us in his word, in thy word, Lord, that portion also which we read together, which our confession confirms, Lord, that in that word we find a full and complete revelation of who thou art and whom thou art willing to be for sinners such as we are. Lord, we come into thy presence then pleading nothing of ourself, but everything of thyself, confessing our sins, acknowledging, Lord, that we have sinned against thee times without number. Even at our very best, Lord, we have come short of thy glory. Always there is so much of self, self-pleasing, so much of fear of man, so much, Lord, even at our very best, of slavish fear rather than of childlike fear and confidence and joy in believing. Lord, we grieve over our sins, and we do pray, Lord, that it may be truly so, really so for every one of us, that sin may be our greatest enemy, and that to sin may be our greatest fear. Lord, grant that we would truly be engaged in a holy warfare, not only in name, but in truth. That we may worship thee tonight, not only in an outward way, go through the motions, but Lord, that we may do so in spirit and in truth. Send down thy spirit, Lord, to quicken us, to make us alive unto thee for the first time or afresh. That, Lord, we would not have the form of godliness and lack the power thereof, but that the reality may be known tonight and experienced tonight. That we may come to thee, Lord, and realize thy great salvation, and that we would not neglect it, not despise it, not ignore it. For, Lord, it will be at great peril if we do so. Oh, that we would not seek to come to thee and live before thee on our own account, but that we would flee even now to the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou hast sent him to be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So great a salvation, Lord, work for such rebels such as we are. So contrary, so corrupt in so many ways, in thought, word, and deed. Lord, we confess it. And we grieve over it. But Lord, we do come unto thee, not then pleading anything in us, for it all testifies against us. But we do plead the blood of Jesus. How we thank thee, Lord, for thy word, for the living word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to dwell among us, to be made in all points like us, sin accepted, to be made sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. That his perfect obedience, his perfect suffering and death, atonement for our sins may be imputed to our hearts and consciences even tonight. That we may have peace with thee as with our heavenly Father. How we thank thee, Lord, for being a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the joy of the Lord may be our strength. That we may be encouraged tonight, Lord, as we were in this morning, not only convicted, but also encouraged by thy great salvation that thou art a God who in thy fatherly providence has brought us again in thy house, together with every one of our beloved congregation, but also with our children and with our friends and with guests, visitors in our midst. That we may come and know thee, Lord, come to thee as unto our Father in heaven, through the Son, by the power of thy Spirit, as thy word is being proclaimed. Lord, as thou art speaking to us, help us to hear thy voice and return unto thee in our heart, in our worship, in our song, in our resolutions, in our convictions, in our comfort. As we, Lord, are about to go back to our daily labors tomorrow, the Sabbath almost coming to an end, give us courage and grace to face whatever we need to face. Lord, thou hast brought us from the old year, 2007, into a new year, and again into a new week today. Oh, help us, Lord, as individuals, as families, as church, and as a nation, to truly serve thee. Lord, revive us. Make us true and upright, Lord, that not only we would be called in name a Christian nation, but that it may be so in reality. We do pray for our president, for all those who assist him in governing this land. Lord, has done great things in the past for no reasons in us. Do so again, Lord, that thou would yet bring us back to thee, to thy word, to thy good law, to the gospel. Oh, Lord, also in this time of preparation for another presidential election, oh, Lord, grant that we would receive a man of thy choosing, a man who would win the nation back to Christ. Though it may seem so impossible and out of reach, Lord, and so out of sync with reality which we see, but we do know, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ still is the ruler of the world, though it appears so contrary to that. Lord, manifest thyself in our midst. Turn us, Lord. Grant that much prayer may be made, like it was in the days of Nineveh, when there too it seemed totally impossible that it would come a turnaround, and yet there was a repentance. And Lord, we do pray for such repenting grace once again. Bless us, Lord, as we once again go back to work, the children back to school tomorrow. Help them, Lord, help them to live to thee, that truly they would be sad for their sins and desire to serve thee, Lord Jesus, to love thee and to walk with thee. Bless the children, their teachers, the parents. Grant, Lord, that they too may have a good week. And we do pray, Lord, that that would be with fathers in the workplace. Grant enough provision, Lord, for them. Be with those that are still looking for work, or perhaps worried about losing it in this time. We do acknowledge thee, Lord, for those that did find work and that may be privileged indeed to provide for their families. Lord, help us to not take it for granted. Help us to appreciate that we can work and that we may go to school for the children too, Lord, that they would not complain against thee. For Lord, what it is, if we complain about anything, we really complain about thy provision for us. Keep us, Lord, from being so rebellious. And grant us to be more, to be content in thee and in what thou hast given us. We pray be with mothers also in the home, that they truly may be homemakers. Lord, grant that our families may be strong in thee. Preserve us, Lord. And grant that our families may be little havens for each one of us, little churches, little societies, that little lights shining in a dark world, that thou so would maintain a lively witness of thyself in this world. We pray for the youth group tonight as they gather. We pray, Lord, that we may have a profitable time together, that there may be many questions asked, and be with Dr. DeVries as he will seek to answer them. Bless our time together, also in song. We pray for the choirs as they meet to practice this week, the mixed choir tomorrow night, and the men's and children's choir on Saturday. Be with the directors, the organists, and everyone who sings in it. Lord, that it may be for Thy glory and for the well-being of those who sing and also to whom they sing. We pray that Thou would gather with us as we meet for prayer this week. Oh, that it truly, Lord, may be a congregational prayer meeting. That would not only be a handful, Lord, but that the chapel might fill to overflowing. As we consider the need, as we consider also, Lord, how worthy Thou art to be praised and to be thanked and to acknowledge Thy name for all things, to make our requests known with thanksgiving. Gather with us, Lord, and draw us together. We pray. We pray for the Esther Guild and the Confession of Faith class. And we do pray, Lord, that Thou would be with us as we part ways for some days, be with the congregation and our family in our absence, in this week and the next Lord's Day also. We pray especially for anointing grace for Dr. Bickey and Dr. DeVries next Sunday, that Thou would grant them opening and a opportunity for the proclamation of the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for poor, needy sinners. We do pray, Lord, that we may be united much at Thy throne of grace. Help us, Lord, to preach Thy word. We do pray, Lord, for a blessing upon the word already preached worldwide and in our midst. Bless the sermon also of Mr. Kuivenhoven this afternoon. Grant him to be encouraged to labor in Thy service, that his labors may bear rich fruit. And remember us now too, Lord, as once again we seek to open Thy word. Lord, grant that it may come with power and conviction, and that reality may be stamped upon it, and that Thou Thyself would speak to our hearts, and that we may respond by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. Anoint us, Lord, in speaking and in listening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together Psalter 146. While you have opportunity to give your gifts in the service of the Lord, the first collection will be for our denominational mission, and the second for the CEF. Fools in their heart have said, "There is no God of might." Corrupt are they and base their deeds. In evil they delight. 146, all stanzas.
the congregation, how often have you said and heard it say, it's all your fault. It's all your fault. People in an argument, young people, children, it's all your fault. How rarely do we hear people say, it is all my fault. How many conflicts would be resolved if that would be said instead, it is all your fault. If the finger would point not to others, but to ourselves. If there is anything that shows how carnal, how contrary, and how corrupt we are, it is our subtle and not so subtle ways to blame others. To heap all the blame on somebody else. And if we're honest, we know it inside, though our lips may not say it. Boys and girls, how many times haven't you said, no, I didn't do that. He did or she did. Well, you know that you were guilty or at least part guilty. And if you then were found out, perhaps, then you said something like, but he or she made me do it. Still not my fault. But then older ones, we're just as guilty, aren't we, of this basic problem of our sinful inclination to clear ourselves from any guilt or blame. For our troubles at home, at school, at work, not only blaming other people, someone else, but really blaming God. Blaming God for our problems in life, for our difficulties, for the afflictions, resentment, or worse, for not being converted yet, or for perhaps not bearing the fruit in our lives that we should be bearing as Christians. Well, we don't say it out loud. We don't say it in a bold way. We know better than that. We know we ought not to blame God for it. But I've heard it many times say, but I prayed my whole life for this or for that, but the Lord has not given it to me yet. And so in a very refined way, we express our anger, our frustration, a rebellion that lives deep in our hearts. Just like the Israelites, murmuring in the wilderness, though God had been so good for them, saying really loudly, it is all your fault. It is all thy fault. It's God's fault. This or that happens in my life. With God's help, we wish to consider really something about this question. For is it indeed? And the response to it from our Heidelberg Catechism, question 6 from Lord's Day 3. You can find it in the back of your Psalter, page 29. Question 6 in response to what we heard from question and answer number 5. And we want to do that in the perspective of Hebrews 2, verses 6 through 9. We just will read just two phrases in the verses 6 through 9 from Hebrews 2. Two phrases. One in verse 6. What is man? And one in verse 9. But we see Jesus. And then the question and answer, question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And he answered, by no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. With God's help, this theme, our misery, whose fault? In the first place, we see God accused. In the second place, God acquitted. And in the third place, God acclaimed. Our misery, whose fault? God accused, God acquitted, and God acclaimed. That little phrase in verse 6, what is man? Is the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 8, the psalm which we also sang together. What is man? The perplexing question that Paul and David and the whole Word of God raises before us tonight. What is man? It's the perplexing question we're dealing with. What has become of man, of mankind, of humanity, of you and of me, of us? What has gotten into us? Have we always been so utterly contrary, so corrupt? Whose fault is it? Is it our own? Or is it God's fault? You see, that's really behind the question. That's the question. It's not just a question, it's almost questioning. Did God then create man so wicked and so perverse? Did God do this? Did he make us haters of him and haters of our neighbor? As we saw in question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer was in no wise, for I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. You notice how from question 5 to question 6, it goes from the very personal thou, you, and I, and me to mankind. Did God then create man, humanity, so bad, so wicked, so perverse? You see that such a question arises in our hearts. Is perfectly consistent with who we are by nature. By nature, carnal. This is a question that can well arise from our hearts. It's a confirmation of what we heard last week and the week before from Romans 8 verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind produces such questions or such questioning. We could say, in a way, it's normal now to blame others. It wasn't. It is really abnormal, but really normal as considering our nature. It is logical. It is really illogical, but it's logical considering who we are by nature. To blame others. To treat them as enemies. To hate them by nature. In the text passage together, we read three main things about man, about you and about me, about us. What we are presently by nature, accusers of God, haters of God and of our neighbor. But also it speaks of what we were at creation. And then thirdly, it speaks also of what we may be by grace, by recreation in Christ. That's what we find in our text said before us. As David, so the apostle who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, stand in awe, stand amazed that God will have anything to do with man. With sinful man, with mankind, with you and with me. Though we have sinned against him, though we continue to rebel against him, that he remembers us and even visits us, as we read in verse 6. But one in a certain place, that is David in Psalm 40, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, that he thinks of us? Or the son of man that thou visitest him," that he even visits us, not only thinking about us, but dwelling among us for good in Christ. That a God so holy and so exalted continues to seek us out, continues to seek out such rebels who dare to show proud contempt of God Most High. Not only feeding us and giving us so many other blessings, boys and girls and young people, so many material gifts. We're privileged in our country above all people in the world. Giving us so many things. But above that, giving us even spiritual blessings, including all the warnings that he sends our way. That's how the chapter began. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." We should give heed to it. We should take it to heart. We should take it to mind. We should work with it. We should receive it and believe it and respond to it with repentance. Lest at any time we should let them slip. The word is drift away, like a ship that is on the way to the harbor, but drifts past the safe harbor and is destroyed, never gets the homecoming. So we, you and I, are in great danger to perish if we do not give heed to these words, to these warnings. So the Lord in his goodness sends warnings. Not to destroy us, but to save us. That we may know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Goes on in verse 2 and further warning 2 and 3a. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" In other words, if in the Old Testament God was so swift to send punishment to his people when they were unbelieving and disobedient, how much more we who have so much more revelation, so much more of the Word of God, so much more understanding of what the gospel is all about? How shall we escape if they couldn't? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus? It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, by the apostles. They preached the gospel once and again and again. There's also the chapter, or the epistle begins at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times, different times, and in diverse manners, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, in the Old Testament, the word came by means of messengers. Now God speaks by means of his Son, and continues to speak, bearing us witness as he had done them in verse 4, bearing them witness both as signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. The Lord has given so much effort to save us, so much wisdom, so much knowledge. We've been so privileged, and he continues to do so. Though we are rebellious, though we so often go our own way and are so conformed to this world in so many different ways, still comes back. still speaks to us words of peace and of pardon, to fellowship with us, to dwell with us. For such ones as we are, not only guilty, but even having the audacity to blame God, to accuse God, to murmur like Israel did in the wilderness, so ungrateful, so unreasonable. God had led them out of Egypt, and so He's led us out of the Egypt of the world by having us baptized and separated from the world. So wicked and perverse indeed. It's interesting to look at these two words, wicked and perverse. Did God then create man so wicked, so contrary, so perverse? Something that's perverted, that is corrupt. They have the two words again, contrary and corrupt. Did God make us like that? So prone to lay all the blame on God, not only as unbelievers, but too often even as believers. As Israel, you see, accused Moses when they were in the wilderness, they really accused God. Moses says that in Exodus 16. He says, your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. When they complained that they were in the wilderness and that they were about to die there and that they missed the good food and the good times in Egypt, well, they had no good times and good food in Egypt. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. So it's really true when we complain. Every time when we complain about anything or anyone, it really is directed to God. If we complain about the weather, we don't like the weather, but then we may complain about the weather, but really we're complaining about God who sent it. If we complain about delay on the way to work or to a place where we need to be in time, but there is a traffic jam or a red light or a series of red lights or a flat tire or whatever it may be. What are we really complaining about if we are hindered in our purpose? Indeed, God could have prevented it, but He didn't. So if we complain about these things, we're complaining about God. We're accusing God. We have a raised fist to Him. Doesn't always to be, or often not to be conscious, but it's still accusing God for not letting things happen the way we think it should happen, or the way we want it to happen. Or when people treat us badly, maybe even from among God's people that treat us badly, unfairly. Maybe a boss, maybe an employee. Maybe a parent, maybe a child, maybe a customer, maybe a teacher, or whoever it may be. That person indeed is at fault and bears the responsibility, but it's by God's decree that it happens. And children, if you don't like your food, or if you don't like a decision your mom and dad made, or something may happen at school and you may be upset about it, well, it is God who decreed to rule you by your mom and dad and by your parents. And the food indeed was cooked by your mom, but it was given by God. It's God's gift. So when we murmur then against people or against circumstances, we really murmur against God, just like the Israelites. Anytime we're discontent about anything, we're murmuring against God's provision, against God's decree. We really, whether we do it in our thoughts or in our words or in our actions, we raise a fist against God. And indeed, as I said, most often, if not all the time, it's an unconscious act of rebellion. But not the less true. Dear congregation, young people, children, did you ever learn this to be true for yourself? Have you recognized that? Is it something that you still push back? Or is it something that you have acknowledged and say, Lord, yes, that is me. I'm sorry for my sin, for my discontentment, for my murmurings. Or is this perhaps the reason that you're still unconverted? Blaming God even today for it. Maybe you are one of those that have asked God all your life to save you, to give you salvation, but He has not given it to you. If you say that, do you realize what you're saying? You realize that you're saying, I'm willing, but God is not willing. Is that what your Bible teaches you? That there is a willing sinner and an unwilling God? Do you see, dear congregation, how in so many subtle ways we are God accusers, while God never, ever deserves any blame of any of our mishaps, not of our misery either. And we hope to see that in our second point, God is not only accused, but God is most certainly acquitted, meaning He is cleared from all guilt, He is free from any blame, He is exonerated. All the blame lies entirely upon us, and none at all upon God, not for our misery in which we have come, not either from our inability to escape that misery. No matter how we turn it, He is not to be blamed for anything that happens to us, nor for anything that happens even by us. Though everything indeed is decreed by Him, and He is fully free and sovereign, yet we are fully responsible. And for every action that you and I take, every word we speak, every thought we think, we are never forced. We always do that which we want to do. We could never say, well, this is how God decreed it, so that's how it ends up to be in my life. That's the same as a child says, He made me do it, or the devil made me do it. It's really the same as to say God made me do it because He decreed it to happen. I'm just a helpless victim. All that thought and all that talk is nothing but clear proof that we're indeed carnal, contrary, and corrupt by nature. You see, this insidious attitude that you and I have with us and in us, conscious or not, is the very heart of the matter. And you could say, turn it around, it's a matter of the heart. That's where it comes from. Whether we feel it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we are haters of God, maybe we perhaps shrink back by the thought of it and say, hating God, God forbid. I don't see that in my life. I don't feel it in my life. God says it is. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It's a fact that God decreed. A fact that God revealed. It's a fact that's very difficult to receive and own up to and acknowledge. But God deserves no blame at any time, in any man's life. Not in your and my life either. See, God did not create us so wicked and perverse. Neither did He make us like that afterwards. We did it ourselves. We're fully responsible for that. as you'll hope to see next week in question 7, our tragic and willful fall in Adam. Question 7 will answer this: whence then, from where then proceeds this depravity of human nature? And the answer: from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we're all conceived and born in sin. That's when it happened. But we were not made like that. Question 6, the question for tonight: did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is: by no means. Not at all. God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That's how God made us. You and me, in Adam. We were created good. We were created perfect. And perfectly free. It's very important to combine the two. Not only that we were perfect, but perfectly free. Perfectly free to choose the good. We were God's perfect image bearers. We were righteous. We were holy. And you notice that these two words, righteous and righteousness and holiness, are the words again that correspond with the opposite that we have become. Instead of righteous, we have become unrighteous, disagreeable, not right, contrary. Instead of holy, we have become unholy, corrupt, perverted. We were created by God to reflect him, to make him visible in this world, to rule on his behalf like him, to be like him in his place upon this earth. We were created to be vice regent, second ruler, as it were, in this world, to rule on his behalf, to make something in this world visible of God likeness, of his character, have fellowship with him. We read that in verse 7, how the Lord created us. Verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a question of amazement, especially considering from the height wherewith we have been falling. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. That's how we were made. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. God created man, created you and me to be his rulers upon this earth in his behalf, and to rule like him, have dominion over all things, the entire creation, the entire created order. In holiness and godliness, God-likeness, to be truly happy and satisfied and fulfilled with the task he had given us for his glory and our well-being. So he not only made us good or perfect, but perfectly free. Perfectly free to choose. To continue to serve him like that or not. Adam, and in Adam, we with him, had a real choice. A real choice between good and evil. It's very difficult, of course, to enter into how evil really entered into the world. Among the angels, that they became devils. That's beyond us to grasp. The Bible leaves a veil over that. But not over the fact is how we became evil. Namely, by our free and willful choice. While we had the perfect ability then still to choose the good and continue to choose the good, it was a free choice. We freely, in Adam, without any constraint, without any outside force, even though it was decreed by God, chose evil. Willful, rebellious disobedience. And now we cannot choose anything but evil by nature, unless the Lord inclines our heart to choose differently. Every and any kind word spoken by anyone today among us and throughout the world is only because of the goodness of God. He still wants this society, this world, to be reasonably peaceful so that His people may still live, His people may still witness, that still sinners may be brought into the gospel net. And that's why the Lord lays, as it were, a blanket of restraints upon this earth. Else you and I would not choose any good but evil only. We no longer have that true choice. We're in bondage. We're bound by our own sinful nature to choose only that which is sin. Bound by our own hateful inclinations. Really, that's what question 8 will go more into later. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is the verdict God has given of us, and we have no business whatsoever to lay any blame at the feet of a holy God. It's entirely and completely and always our own fault. God definitely is acquitted. We're fully responsible to choose the right, though we are unable and unwilling to choose the good. God is cleared in all things. He not only made us good, but now, in the amazing turnaround of events by His grace, through His Son, He even works to make us good again. He's come again to us. He's returned to us and offers us pardon and peace, salvation. He's come again. How shall we neglect, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? As we heard this morning, in the life of Abraham, when Abraham had lost all rights, and yet the Lord came back again, even for an old sin, to once again turn Abraham with his feet on the right path. How shall we neglect? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It struck me as I was thinking about it that it says neglect. It doesn't say reject. You see, the world rejects salvation in Christ and the Word of God. But it's peculiar to the church to neglect salvation. It's just as wicked, if not more wicked, than to outright reject it. To neglect it is to ignore it, to let it be, to let it lie, to not make use of it. It's a subtle way of rebelling against God. We neglect it. Somehow we think that we can make our ends meet without His salvation. And the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to be regenerated, as question 8 will teach us, is not an obstacle, dear congregation. So many times I must hear that too. But the Holy Spirit has to do that. And it's being stated as if the Holy Spirit is totally unwilling. If only the Holy Spirit would be willing, then I would be saved, because I'm willing. Oh, dear congregation, that the Holy Spirit has to regenerate it, that's not an obstacle. That's our hope. That's our rejoicing. We have a triune God who's ready and willing and able to save sinners, rebels indeed, from their sins. Triune God cooperating, persuading. By his fatherly providence, we're in church today. We may hear about this Son of God who became man to save sinners. And the Holy Spirit is striving with our hearts and with our souls even now to hear it. That there is a Holy Spirit poured forth upon all flesh. Cries to the world that there is hope. There is help. That's why the writer of this epistle and David also stand in amazement and awe that God not only gives his Son, but also his Spirit. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both as signs and wonders with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. We read about a triune God providing all things for us. A God who visits. A God not only who thinks of us far away in the heavens, but a one who came to dwell in our midst. The Son of Man. What is man? But then we read, all things indeed being in subjection under our feet, man was to rule over all things, have dominion. But then we read in the end of verse 8 something very remarkable. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We would expect to read, but now we see not anymore forever all things put under him. It's over. It's done. God is through with us. But we read, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And then into verse 9, but we see Jesus. For there is the answer. But we'll consider that in our third point. God acclaimed after we sing together. Psalter 103, all stanzas. Lord, in thee am I confiding. Thou wilt answer when I call. Lest my foes the good deriding triumph in thy servants fall. 103, all stanzas. our misery? Whose fault? Our depravity? Whose fault? We saw God accused, God acquitted, but we see also God acclaimed, glorified, exalted, crowned with honor and with glory, yet in mankind, in spite of all the rebellion and opposition, God will have His honor and even raise men, sinful men, to honor in and through Christ Jesus. Raise Him from the dunghill and set Him among princes. Though man, you and I rejected God and continue to do so by nature, even neglect so great salvation. Though we are done with Him, He is not yet done with us, with mankind in general, and with you and me in particular, for we still may hear the gospel today. Genesis 1, we read that we were commanded to have dominion over the earth. We found it confirmed in these verses that we just read, verses 7 and 8. God's vice regent to rule on His behalf, it seems to be gone. We're no longer ruling the earth with absolute authority. Delegated, indeed, yet in full control. Creation, nature, no longer submits to us as it did to Adam and Eve. The earth brings forth thorns and thistles, as it were rebelling against man, as we rebel against God. Animals attack us, a call to labor in the sweat of our face, toil from dawn to dusk. Even with all our technology, with all our advancement, we still are not able to control nature. How many times haven't we seen it in recent months? Fires, floods, storms. Man has not all things under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. Not yet. These words speak of a hope and of a return of events. A glory and a privilege of man. By grace. The creation purpose of God is still to be fulfilled. Man will be restored. Those indeed that do flee to Christ and that know Him. The purpose of God did not fail, even though we did. We failed, but God did not. You read question 6. That which is said of man before he fell is said again of man through Christ. God created man good and after His own image. We could say God then recreates man after His own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise Him. God's purposes will still be accomplished, though it will not be by us, but by another. Not by man, yet by a man. The man Christ Jesus. But we see Jesus. Verse 9. Was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So God will be glorified. not only in the condemnation of rebellious sinners, but even in the salvation of sinners through Christ. For the Lord Jesus went through all this not for himself, but on behalf of sinful men. On behalf of sinners such as you and I are. His Son, Jesus. But we see Jesus. Who is He? Well, the Son of God, yes. But also the Son of Man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became the Son of Man to restore sinful men to honor and glory, yes, to exalt them even above it. For far greater restoration is made than that which was lost. Even more glorious than Adam, the first Adam, is the second, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it became him, we read in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. To restore the former glory, yes, to exalt man even above that. But he came down. He humbled himself. To be born in Bethlehem. To be laid in a manger. In order to be nailed to the cross. We see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels. Could be translated, made a little while lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. So that he would taste death. He would live a life of obedience where we failed and paid a price for our sin. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this epistle, you read, though he were a son, though he was the son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. We read in Philippians 2. Wherefore the Lord exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. At the name of this God-man. We read in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. We see him even crowned with glory and honor in his greatest humiliation. And how much more now in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he, by the grace of God, would taste death for every man. Taste death. That's not what we think it might mean when we say we taste something. We just take a little sip or a little bite. That's not what the word taste death means. The word taste death means that he would experience death. The bitter experience and agony of the death of the cross. Full and bitter and eternal experience. Being not only the Son of Man to suffer it, but the Son of God to bear it. And then it says, for every man. Sufficient for every man. That none of us here tonight should despair that it would not be possible for you or for me. Efficient only though for those that put their trust in him, that flee to him. only for those that no longer can or will neglect Him and the great salvation He has accomplished. That's why the amazing statement in verse 6, "What is man, Lord, that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that Thou visitest him?" Such rebels, that Thou hast come back to save him, that Thou art still coming back even tonight to draw us out of our misery, from a dunghill, to put us among princes. What is man, even sinful man, fallen man, that Thou would visit us? Lost our glory, our dominion in Adam, but restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read about this great and glorious Savior, how He restores the image in sinful man, the image of God, by being the image of God, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, exalted to that place of intercession, where He now intercedes for sinners such as you and I are, and we come to God through Him, we read in Hebrews 7, to be a Savior to the uttermost. To begin to save us, to continue to save us, and to finally save us. So great is the love of God for sinners. God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is to be acclaimed. There is no excuse for you, for me, for the misery we are in, nor for not finding the escape. Our misery. You are my misery. Whose fault? It's our own. And what's worse, if we go lost in our misery, and because of our misery, that too will be our own fault. God made us perfect in Adam. Yet at that time, Adam and we in him could still choose between the good and the evil. But those that are in Christ Jesus, though they still too many times, far too many times, choose the evil, as we saw with Abraham, yet ultimately the choice is made for them, and the victory is obtained in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus forever. We cannot fall from that. However perfect we were in paradise, for those that are in Christ Jesus, their perfection is exalted above it. For now a triune God keeps us, Father in His providence, to hear His word, the Son speaking, His life and His death being sufficient for the worst of sinners, and the Holy Spirit making us willing and able to do what we cannot do ourselves. Dear congregation, let us indeed give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard this evening and this morning, and how many times already, lest at any time we should let them slip and we would miss the safe harbor. Let us consider that, dear congregation. There is salvation this power in the blood of Jesus, a triune God vows himself to do everything for us and to be everything for us. If only we would acknowledge it and humbly bow at his feet and receive this great salvation. For how shall we escape if neglected? Amen. Gracious, faithful, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank thee for thy great provision in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, as sons and daughters of man, yet may be restored with thee and truly be crowned with glory and honor, though it be not yet in this world in a visible way, yet by faith we lay hold of it, and one day indeed it shall be in reality upon that new heaven and new earth, where all things shall indeed be again crowned with glory and honor. Though we look to Jesus, though he will be in view, seeing him as we now by faith see him, then by sight, that we would not only see him, but be like him as he is. Be with those, Lord, that do not yet know thee, that still blame thee for their mishap, for their misery, for their being unconverted. O Lord, take the scales from their eyes, open their understanding, enlighten it by the light of thy word and spirit, that they may acknowledge their rebellious heart and humbly also bow at thy feet and receive this great gift out of thy hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in conclusion Psalter 4. One through five. Oh, wherefore do the nations rage, and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of heaven, earth and heaven, to overthrow Messiah's reign? Psalter 4, all stanzas.
receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.